I will read simply verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that in opening up the Word, we need you. We ask that you would give understanding to speaker and hearer. And may your Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, walk among this lampstand of your people. We pray it in his name. Amen. I have heard of a young man who invited a handful of his friends to his home on his birthday. Now get this. To view Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. That involves the battle for Middle-earth, the Twin Towers, and the Return of the King. Get this. All three movies in a single day. What a birthday, huh? Imagine his sense of thrill to host such a showing, especially if his friends had never before been exposed to Tolkien's story. Imagine how he would think, my friends are going to come and they're going to behold things like hobbits and dwarfs and orcs and Nazguls and elves and wizards. What an expectation he has in his heart. Or, to change the picture, I've also watched a young boy unwrap a gift set of books, 7 volumes of C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. And as I've watched him, I felt the rush of anticipation regarding the spectacular sights and adventures that he'd soon experience while paging through the exploits of such characters as Edmund and Lucy and the White Witch and Puddleglum and Aslan the Lion. What excitement to see the little boy about to open up these books. But you know, the excitement of introducing someone to Tolkien's trilogy or C.S. Lewis Chronicles is nothing in comparison to the light that I have this morning. Because you see, for many weeks now, I've been spying out territory regarding the next expositional subject for this congregation. And finally, I've come to a set conviction on the biblical book for our study. And I am happy to announce that the content of this book that we are going to study dwarfs by far Tolkien's trilogy and Lewis Chronicles as to adventure and drama and intrigue and epic conflict. Because the book I've chosen is the book of Revelation. And as I stand here about to unpack this God-breathed scriptural document, which contains dramatic passages filled with such things as golden lampstands and, get this, talking winged creatures and a lion that morphs into a lamb and 4 horsemen and the sky rolling up like a scroll and a villain named Apollyon and a woman and her child being chased by a dragon and a beast descending up from the sea and a bloody bird feast and a fiery-eyed king who has a sword coming out of his mouth riding on a white horse. And there's also in here a lake of fire and a blessed and glorious wedding banquet. As I think of all these things, that I have the privilege of unpacking before you, I can't help bubbling over with excitement regarding the spectacular sights that we can plan on beholding. It's a great day. It's a wonderful day to stand before this book. But this hour, we've got to contain ourselves. And we've got to discipline our enthusiasm in order to think our way clearly through some important introductory matters, which will lay the foundation for a proper understanding of this glorious book of the Revelation to John. And I want to engage in this introductory summary four main headings this morning. Four main headings. The first is Revelation's historical backdrop. Revelation's historical backdrop. I hope this will provide an understanding of the original context into which this book was written. You need to know that if we're going to have a sound interpretation of the scriptures, we have to comprehend its original setting. We have to understand what the original hearers heard and what they were going through when the book came to them. So it is with the other 65 books of this Bible, thus with the 66th. So consider with me four elements regarding Revelation's historical background. The first is authorship. Authorship. Who wrote this book? Well, I read to you 1:1, and it says there, his bondservant, John. John is the one who penned this book. He's mentioned in 1:4, in 1:9, and in 22:8. John wrote the book. You may ask, John who? Well, traditionally, it's understood to be John, the son of Zebedee. You know, John, one of the 12 apostles. You know, John, 13:23 of Matthew, the apostle whom Jesus loved. Remember there in the upper room, the one who was able to turn and speak to the Lord Jesus. And when he turned while reclining, his head was in the actual lap, in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John, the writer of the fourth gospel. John, the writer of the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, that's the John, I believe, who penned this. Now, scholarly questioning has arisen, asking, now come on, could the John of the fourth gospel and the three epistles actually have penned this? There are certain grammatical and certain stylistic differences between the fourth gospel and this book of Revelation here. It seems to be less smooth in Revelation, not as fluent. Maybe the scholars say it's another John. In fact, some will say maybe even a pseudo-false John who is just using this name. And much inquiry goes on among scholars regarding who wrote this. But I believe it is quite clear that it is John the Apostle, who later on, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, became the spiritual giant of a leader who went to Asia Minor, focusing himself in Ephesus to his old age. Even it was said they had to bring him to the front of the church on a cot, and he could almost in his old age barely lift his finger and say, "Brethren, love one another." I believe it is this John who was an elder in Ephesus. He would be the only one in Asia Minor. And by the way, in verses or chapters 2 and 3, there are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Only one man would have that kind of name recognition, and that would be John the Apostle. You say, okay, Pastor Chansky, but why the stylistic and grammatical differences then between the fourth gospel and this book of Revelation here? Well, understand, he wrote the book of Revelation under a different set of circumstances. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled. He may have had secretarial assistance in penning the fourth gospel and even his three epistles. didn't have that here on the Isle of Patmos. In fact, notice how it says in 1:10 of Revelation, it says he was, listen now, in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he got this revelation. He may have been in a trance-like state, getting ecstatic vision from God. The revelation came to him fast and furious. He was pinning down this about dragons and kings and lampsticks. He was in a state of mind that was aroused with emotion. There was probably a sense of surprise in what he was getting, a sense of shock, a sense of holy rapture. And this would be a different way of writing in comparison to the calm reflection that John experienced when he wrote the fourth gospel. And when you think of the Jesus he had encountered, it was the Jesus, again, in whose lap he rested his head. It's reflecting back on those events. But now notice with me the Jesus whom he encounters. It says there in 1:17, look, and when I saw him, this is the same Jesus, in whose lap he laid his head, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Because he looked far different in appearance than when he laid in his lap there in the upper room. In fact, there is a statue you could see now in Copenhagen, Denmark. It's entitled John. It's in the city square. And there you would see this great statue of this individual named John. And he looks like this. He has a heavenward fixation. He has a tablet in his hand, and he has a pen very near but not quite touching the tablet. And Mr. Plummer says this in commenting on how this picture reflects John penning the book of Revelation. He will not venture on a single word until it is given him from above. Because the ultimate author of the book of Revelation, though we say it is John the man, every word is coming from the throne. Revelation to the apostle. So we're looking at Revelation's historical background. We've seen firstly authorship. Secondly, location. Location. 1:9 it says he was on the Isle of Patmos. This is a Greek island about 30 miles. If this would be Turkey, about 30 miles off the coast of Turkey, out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, you have Greece over here, you have centered right there, the Isle of Patmos. The island was about 10 miles by 6 miles in area. It's made of volcanic hills, very rocky ground, not a plush green place at all. And it was there in the late 1st century a popular place for banishment by the Roman government. In fact, there is an account of a certain local mayor of a town who himself, in the 14th year of Domitian, was exiled to this same place, the Isle of Patmos. That would be 95 or 96 A.D. And there, those who were exiled to the Isle of Patmos would spend much time mining in the marble quarries of that island location. So I believe that John, as we think of these seven churches on the continent of Asia Minor, he was 30 miles exiled off. John had great leverage as he would write across the sea, sending a letter to these seven churches on the mainland. Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were enduring the teeth of persecution, and so he wrote to them on the basis of his own experience, because look what it says in 1:9b, he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and his testimony to Jesus. So we've seen the authorship, the location, the Isle of Patmos. Thirdly, the date. The date. The traditional date of the book of Revelation is during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, whose reign extended from 81 to 96 AD. And it seems it is the close of that. In the 90s, the book of Revelation was written. Now, some will say, no. It wasn't written in the 90s during Domitian, but rather they say it was written during the 60s, the latter part of the reign of Nero, who set Rome afire and blamed it on the Christians, the fire of persecution. They say it was during Nero, and the reason why they want Nero is because they conclude that it was actually written before the fall of the temple. And if you would look to Revelation 11:1, there's reference there to taking a measuring stick and measuring the temple and those who worship. And some say, therefore, the temple must still be standing when Revelation is written, if the temple could be measured. However, that is drawing right from Ezekiel chapter 40, when an angel is told to go measure the temple. But in what condition was the temple in Ezekiel 40? It was rubble. And the temple really meant the people of God, the church of God, the living stones. So I believe this whole idea of the temple already still standing while the book of Revelation is written is not a necessity at all. And I believe then that the date is best located during the latter end of the reign of Domitian in the 90s AD. And we have a statement from Irenaeus in the second century. You know who Irenaeus is? He's an early father of the church. But Irenaeus was someone who had as his teacher Polycarp. And then someone who, you know who Polycarp's teacher was? You know? It was the Apostle John. So Irenaeus, who is one teacher away from John, writes this in the second century. The book of Revelation was written not long ago, almost in our generation, at the close of Domitian's reign. So I think we have the 90s as a good date. Then fourthly, in the historical background, the occasion. The occasion. This letter is addressed to the seven mainland sister churches, as I said, in Asia Minor, just off the Aegean Sea. This would be modern-day Turkey. There's a 50-mile circuit radius. John, somewhat of a circuit pastor among these churches. And we find that he writes to them, and his tone is almost like a mother bereaved of her children. You know what that's like? To be so concerned about how well your children will fare in your absence. And he writes to these churches there in Asia Minor because he knows there is external opposition facing them. The Jews and the Roman Empire have flared up persecution against them. The persecution wasn't empire-wide, but you know how if there is a constant friction of iron against iron, sometimes sparks will pop up? And so it seems among these churches in Asia Minor, there was a flaring up of persecution during the latter end of the first century. We also see here that these persecutions involved serious things. It says in 2:13, it refers to Antipas, my witness, who was killed among you. It was actually martyrdom that had taken place among the churches of Asia Minor. 2:10, it says in writing to the church at Smyrna, it says there, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Some are going to be tossed into prison for their faith. He's already exiled, but some would be put behind bars. And even 6:9, we find those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They'd been beheaded and they were under the throne of God. There was serious persecution that was going on in Asia Minor at this time. And there was pressure on the churches to abandon their faith. There was a subtle alienation against them. They'd lose their businesses. How would that be for you? They'd lose their source of income. There'd be enticements to abandon their faith. Much of this had to do with actually going to the pagan temple and offering worship to the emperor Domitian during these times. And if a Christian refused to do it, he could be killed. He could be slain. John is saying they need to overcome. He who overcomes, he writes to these churches, he who overcomes, he does not recant and give in, he will inherit salvation. But there wasn't only external persecution against them, as we consider the occasion. There was also internal disease. There was doctrinal error that had begun to creep in within the churches. Heresy. 2:20 speaks of the heresy of Jezebel, which infected the church in Thyatira. 2:14 speaks of the immorality and the false teachings of Balaam, which had affected the church in Pergamum. Further, there was a creeping apathy, a creeping spiritual sluggishness, and a laziness like we find Ephesus. You've lost your first love. The church in Sardis, he says, wake up! In other words, they've become sleepy. The church in Laodicea, they've become lukewarm. You better become hot or cold or you will be spit out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. So the occasion is the churches need to wake up. They need to arrest the disease of heresy and apathy that's growing within them. They need to deal radically with it, endure, overcome, if they are to inherit salvation. I think it's 2:13 that says, and you will be able to eat from the tree of life if you overcome these outside and these inside problems. So that's the historical background of the book of Revelation. Now come with me, I promise four main heads, having seen historical background, come with me to Revelation's interpretive views. Revelation's interpretive views. It's a crucial issue if we're going to make sense of this book, to understand how we look at the book as a whole before we start to get into little passages. And if I might provide a timeline for you, let's say that this pillar is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this pillar is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a timeline in between. Now there are four general methods in deciphering the strange and often bizarre technicolor pictures that are found in this book. What does this dragon mean? And what about this woman who is running away from the dragon? And what about the locusts in chapter 9 that are coming up out of the abyss? What do these all mean? How do we put them on a timeline? You see what I'm saying? And oftentimes timeline becomes the big issue with the book of Revelation. I want you to consider with me four interpretive views or methods in looking at the book of Revelation. The first is the preterist. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. The preterist view. You've heard of the grammar tense of a verb called the preterite tense. What does that mean? Past tense. It's already done. It's bygone. And so some take a preterist view of the book of Revelation. They say that the striking symbols and prophecies in, say, chapters 4 through 22 describe events wholly limited to John's time. They are already done. In fact, if we could put it this way, some would say, let's take this beautiful bouquet of flowers here. Let's liken it to a nuclear explosion, a mushroom cloud coming up out of history, all right? That would be, in the eyes of some, say, the time of persecution being described here, maybe in the time of Domitian. Others would say during the time of Nero before the temple actually fell. And Christ came, he died on the cross, and then there is the early church, and then there is the great persecution that arises. There are some who say that the conflict described between the dragon and the woman and the locust, that it all describes the difficulties that took place between Pentecost and this great tribulation and persecution that took place there in the first century. You see why we call it the preterist view? Because it's preterite. It's past tense. It's done. It's finished. It's sort of like the book of Acts. Joe Rennick read the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Isn't it talking about something that's going to happen yet or is happening now? No, it's done. It's finished. It's history. And the preterist view says that the book of Revelation 4 through 22 is basically symbolic, technicolor, almost cartoon-like history of the persecutions that took place there in the first century. Let me give an example of how they would interpret this. Look at 13:1 of the book of Revelation. There are a couple of beasts in Revelation 13. Notice 13:1 where it says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and his horn were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." The preterist says, oh, well, yes, this is dealing with the Roman Empire, the government's fierce attack on God's people back there in the first century. It's done. It already happened. Further, look at another beast referred to in 13:11. "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon," a false prophet, as it were. And notice how the preterist would interpret it. The preterist would say, well, yes, that's referring to the Asian priesthood of those pagan temples and the way they would go out and teach about false gods and make God's people come and recant their faith and give worship to the emperor. That's what that second beast is referring to. And it's referring to the priestly and religious and the governmental persecution, and that's all that these conflicts are talking about. Preterite, past tense. And if you, Pastor Chansky, tell God's people that it has any significance regarding something that is happening now or something that is going to happen in days to come, that is merely the product of a hyperactive imagination. For the content and the symbols of chapters 4 through 22 are all poured into the first century and what happened then. And you can find David Chilton's book called The Days of Wrath comments on it that way. Oftentimes these are post-millennial people who hold this because it's got really bad, but they say it's really going to start getting better and better and better from then on in after all the conflict is over. So that's the preterist view. Second view of how we interpret it is the historical view. Historical. The historical view says, no. This technicolor description of conflict in chapters 4 through 22 is not restricted to the first century, but rather it's a symbolic mural of the entire history of the church between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the historical interpreter says the book of Revelation enables us to pinpoint key events and movements in history. So, for example, let's take chapter 9. In 9:3, look what it says there. I told you about the locusts coming out of the abyss. It says in 9:3, "And out of the smoke of the abyss came forth locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power." If you would look at a historical interpreter, he may say that this is referring to the Islamic invasion of the 1000s AD when the Islamicists, the Muslims, came as locusts upon the Roman Empire to cause great destruction and harm to godly living. Also, notice verse 9:9 as it refers to the, or 9:7 refers to the crowns like gold that were on their heads. Well, that would be the turbans that the Arabs wore at this time. 9:9, look what it says there. They had breastplates like iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots. Now, somebody else might say, well, it's not referring to the Arabs, but the sound of wings sounding like chariots. Have you ever read of the Polish history and the great cavalry that the Poles had? And the way that they would put feathers on top of their heads, and these feathers would gyrate and make noise in such a way so as to upset and startle the horses of the opposing cavalry, so that the horses would go wild because of the hussars' feathers, a whirring sound. Well, someone would say, no, it's the Poles a little later on in history with the hussars' whirring feathers. And it's not actually the Arabs and their assault on the empire. The point is, there is a great difference. Well, how do you pin down what? And how does it relate to actual history? Another example would be, look at 13:1, the beast. 13:1, again, the beast that comes out of the sea. Many who write with a historical perspective say, well, this would be the Pope. And the falsehood and the attack upon the true church. How Luther and Calvin and the reformers are attacked by the Pope. In fact, our own confession reflects some of that historical view. Now, you realize that if you would read certain Roman Catholic commentators who have the historical view, you know who they say the beast is? Martin Luther is the beast who has come up to attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the problem with the historical interpretation is that it results in a confused interpretation. And there are no controls or guidelines. And frankly, it says very little to the original recipients. Who really, what do they know about Polish hussars or locusts or Martin Luther? Well, it's something for them and not for the original recipients. And my contention is, what did it mean to the original hearers? So I think we want to set aside, in my view, the preterist view and the historical view. There's another view that is most popular today, and it's called the futurist view. The futurist view. This view would say that chapters 4 through 22 propel the reader century ahead to the threshold of the second coming. And they say that chapters 4 through 22 speak in technicolor of events that will take place just before the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some even say it is the rapture that begins the actual tribulation and difficulty, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will actually return. So, instead of pouring it all into the first century, the futurist, instead of the preterist, pours it all into the very last days, saying all of these symbols are talking about that conflict. In fact, some will say that the seven churches written of in chapters 2 and 3, the church of Philadelphia, the church of Laodicea, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, and Thyatira, that all of these churches depict long ages of the condition of the church at various times. And they would say, we are in the condition of the Laodicean church, and then we kick into the actual events of the end time. That's more the futurist view. In fact, you read at different times of people who believe that they are actually in the end times, just before the coming of Christ. In the 1800s, you would read of Napoleon. People were identifying Napoleon. He is certainly the individual who would be the Antichrist who is to come. Others would say, no, it was during the Second World War. It was Hitler and Germany. Or later on, it was Gorbachev and Russia. Then later on, no, it was during Jimmy Carter, it was the Ayatollah and Iran. And then during the Bosnian War, it was Slobodan Milosevic. He was the Antichrist. And even now in the most recent Iraqi War, no, it is clearly talking about Saddam Hussein. And the idea of the beast coming out of the waters in 13:1, that's the Antichrist, a person, a final general of Satan's army who will usher in Armageddon. You can read of this in the original Schofield Reference Bible, in John Walvoord, or most popularly in the Left Behind series that is out there today. It holds basically the futurist view. Now the problem is, again I'm going to ask the question, what does this say to the people back in the first century to whom it was written? If it's really only relevant for those who are, you know, some say that the book of Revelation is cheaply relevant to who? Those in the tribulation. And it's really not for us. It's written for those in the tribulation. Then the book becomes really relevant, but because we're not going to go through tribulation and persecution and suffering and as described there. And I believe that this is a main reason why this book needs to be not viewed from the futuristic statement, because it says little to the interim age. And so I believe we need to set aside the futurist view as it in and of itself not being an adequate view. Here's the fourth view that I believe is the accurate view. We could call it the symbolic hybrid view. The symbolic hybrid view. And I say hybrid because it's a sense in which it incorporates elements both of the preterist, of the historicist, and of the futurist. And it says, all right, there's something that each one says that has an element of importance. Some call this the idealist view, or the modified idealist view. This would be the view of such people as Anthony Hookema, Bible in the Future, William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, Jeffrey Wilson's Banner of Truth commentary on Revelation, or even the newest one that has come out by Vern Poitras, entitled The Coming of the King. And you can pursue that at your leisure. But what the symbolic hybrid means is that it says, look, we need to look at these chapters in Revelation 4 through 22 and say it's referring to first century conflicts and events that did indeed take place in the first century as types and shadows. I mean, there was a Roman emperor who was bringing on persecution. And there was a call to give emperor worship. And the sign of the beast and all of these different forcings to make people recant their faith and to become unholy and immoral. Even threats of martyrdom. That these are all types of reoccurring events and a reoccurring conflict that goes on and on throughout history in different ways until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a clash here between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And you know what? That clash rages on. In the 200s AD, in the 400s, in the 1200s, in the 1800s, in the 21st century, the clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light rages on. It goes back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman against the serpent. The seed of the woman against the seed of the woman, that's the Son of Man, is going to crush the head of the serpent. He positioned him on the cross to crush his head, but the last day he's going to throw the dragon, the serpent, into the lake of fire. But until he does, there is this raging conflict that goes on throughout continuously the centuries of history, and that shadow was present here and goes on continuously, reaches its highest climax at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the worst, the greatest of tribulations actually breaks out. And in that final clash between the Antichrist and the returning Christ, and the final judgment, and the new heavens and earth, and the final victory, and the inheritance of all of the promises, we find that this is the story that is told in these chapters of the book of Revelation. Let me give an example. Let's go back to that beast of 13:1. The beast who comes out of the water, who is that? Well, I think profoundly the preterist is right. The beast is manifested and displayed in Domitian, the emperor, and even in his sending out those pagan priests to hunt down the people of God, to make them either put the pinch of sacrifice at the pagan temple to the emperor or to be killed. I believe that was a manifestation of the beast, but not exclusively. Because that battle of the dragon and the beast against the Son of Man, I believe it resurfaced again at the Reformation. Luther held to the truth of the Son of Man. And it is true that the reigning Church of Rome attacked and assaulted. Again, it's the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. Flashing is an underlying conflict always, but sometimes it flashes and flames out as a bonfire or a volcanic explosion, evident to all. Also, we find that, I believe, later on in history, remember our brothers in Russia, those dear churches that were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who were assaulted by the Russian communist government? It's the same clash between the beast, the dragon, and the Son of Man and his people. You see, this idea of the beast and the false prophet epitomizes the deceiving and persecuting power of human authority. And this is all, again, that conspiracy of the ancient serpent who always said, "Hath God said? Hath God said?" And the truth of the Son of Man. You know what? You hear his whispers continuously. The beast, is the beast out there now? Oh yeah, many forms. How about the form of the mainstream media? Hath God said? Hath God said? How about in the form of the modern public education system? There are some, I'm not saying all, but there are some modern public education systems. You won't find Christians among them. You will find rather it is the false prophet who reigns in the curriculum. And you need to beware. Beware of the effect that can take place on your soul. Don't let the mark of the beast be put on you. How about today? The Chinese churches. We have these dear Chinese churches today in the 21st century. What's going on there? If somebody would go over there to give a lecture, you've got to come incognito. You have to hide. You have to come into a room where there's one light bulb and 25 men sitting there and no windows opened. And you teach quietly because if the Chinese government finds about it, there could be great damage to pay. The beast is still alive. The Howard Dean and the Democratic Party and certain platforms that they would hold to, like the pushing forth of the homosexual agenda and the pushing forth of abortion. Beloved, these are all manifestations of the beast and the dragon against the Son of Man. Or, it's not always big global issues that can be identified. Sometimes it's local issues. Maybe there's an issue you're going through with a local school board. Or maybe it's a personal issue that you're experiencing in your neighborhood. The beast, the dragon, the conflict against the people of God. You see, here, the book of Revelation is a precious book of burning relevance, both to first century saints dwelling in Asia Minor and 21st century saints dwelling in Holland, Michigan. It is all very relevant to us. Timeless words of the ascended Christ to the dragon-assaulted people of God. You need to understand the importance of this that I've just presented to you. The importance of this is, you know what? I don't have any special secrets that I, as a scholar, I'm going to tell you regarding how you can rightly understand the book of Revelation, and without me, you're hopelessly lost. To the contrary, I believe that you pick up this book of Revelation and you read it, and you will be able to understand what it means without my giving you some kind of secret knowledge and a secret key how to interpret it. Let me read from Vern Poitras' book, The Return of the King. He says this: "Once when I was teaching Revelation, I noticed many children in the congregation. And I said, 'I want you children.'" You hear that, Drew? You hear that, Josh? Or maybe Jason. "I want you children to read the book of Revelation," Poitras said. "If you are too young to read it for yourself, Josh, then have your parents read it to you, for you too can understand it. In fact, you may even understand it better than your parents." Poitras goes on. "A boy about 12 years then came up to me afterwards. He said to me, 'Pastor Poitras, I know exactly what you mean. A short time ago, I actually sat down and read Revelation. and I felt I understood it. Praise the Lord, I said. And the boy went on to say, I read it, Pastor, just like a fantasy. Except that I knew it was true. Porthos says, I thought precisely. He goes on, this story is so good that I began using it when I taught Revelation seminary classes. A student came up afterwards. You know that 12-year-old boy, the seminarian said?
Yes.
I know exactly what he meant, because I can remember reading Revelation when I was a boy about 12 years old and understanding it. And I have been understanding it less and less ever since. A group of seminary students finished playing basketball in a gym. They noticed the janitor in a corner reading a book. What are you reading? The seminarian said to the janitor. The Bible. What part of the Bible? Revelation. The seminarians thought they would help this poor soul. Do you understand what you are reading? Yes. They were astonished. What does it mean? It means Jesus is going to win. You can understand this book. I can remember myself. I wasn't 12, but I was about 20. And I was going through a time of real personal distress and emotional difficulty. And I sat down, it was a Saturday, and I sat down and read Revelation 1 through 22. And if I was a man who was in depression, I came out of depression by the end of the day. I was filled with a sense of enthusiasm and thrill that though these problems I was facing were swarming about me like locusts, in the end, I, with my Savior, will win. We will triumph over these things. You see, there is a deep impression that can be made upon us simply by reading this book with this overall view that this is the display of the clash between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between the dragon and the lamb. And the lamb wins. In fact, the lamb is always in the process of winning, though it seems to the contrary. And that's going to lead me to my third and final main point. I'll throw one out. And that is the Revelation's chief uses. The Revelation's chief uses. We've seen the historical background and the interpretive views. I believe that the symbolic hybrid or the idealist view is the proper view. But now, the Revelation's chief uses. The book, we find, has the practical purpose, aim, and design of not merely informing us, sort of like a preview of what is going to happen, but of exhorting us, encouraging us, spurring us on. Because there is this conflict that is going on between the first coming and the second coming. You know what? We are participants in it. When you read about some of the people in the book of Revelation and some of the battles and struggles and running away from a dragon and deceptions and the mark of the beast and those who either kept the mark of the beast from, you know what? You're looking at yourself. You're in the book. We can't just sit back on a sofa and watch. Look what's going to happen to some people sometime in the future. Neither could those people in those churches in Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia. Because you know, in those churches, they were told, if you overcome, you will be able to eat from the tree of life. And lo and behold, they realized that by the end of the book, there are some who did overcome, and they did eat from the tree of life. But there were others who didn't overcome, and they were cast in the lake of fire. You know what they say? He's talking about me. There are some, we find, in this book that are told that if they are faithful to the end, they will receive the crown of life in these churches. And in the fourth chapter, we see these 24 elders with the crowns casting them before the throne. And they're being told, look, that's you. You are either there or you're being cast into the lake of fire. And the point is, we can't in a detached way look at this book. We need to look at this book and say, on whose side am I on? Am I on the side of the dragon or the side of the lamb? There's no middle ground, not at all. To put it in a Tolkien-like way, who am I in the midst of this grand epic dramatic? Am I with the Lamb? Am I a saint? Am I a Frodo? Or a Samwise? Or on the other hand, am I with the dragon? Am I a dragon follower? A wicked soul? Am I an orc? Am I a golem? The double-minded, we thinks this and we thinks about one hand, but on the other hand, who am I? Am I with the dragon or am I with the Lamb? And that question is really pressed home very, very hard in this book. And by the way, there is a great difference, you know. You think of Tolkien, and I think there's a lot of what Tolkien's working with. A lot of difference between a Frodo. He had temptations with the ring, didn't he? And a Gollum. He had temptations with the ring, didn't he? But they were completely different creatures, weren't they? And ask yourself, am I a Gollum? Am I the double-minded man of James 1, who knows nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, though seemingly there are fits of interest in what is good? Or am I someone who is like the Frodo, who has the resolve set, oh, when I would do good, there is evil right there with me, like Paul, but the evil I would not do that I do, but praise be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I mean, what are you? Who are you? With the Lamb or with the dragon? It's very, very practical in use. But consider with me how it is, on the one hand, holy spurs to us. Holy spurs. We could liken the Christian life to a horse race. You know, if you're in a horse race and you ever see that Seabiscuit movie and the horse race, and the guy's coming down and he's got this horse named Seabiscuit, and there are people who are opposing him and they're talking trash to him and they're whipping his horse. There are all kinds of oppositions. Welcome to the Christian life. We're in a horse race and there are people trash talking us. There are people trying to cut our souls out from under us. People trying to make a stop. You know what? Sometimes we as Christians are like apathetic mules who won't get going. And sometimes we're just like weary thoroughbreds who can't take another gallop. But what this book is to us, it's like holy spurs to our side. Come on! Come on! Remember in that movie, wasn't it, the horse would come up and actually see its opponents in the eyes? And once it saw its opponent's eye to eye, it would kick into this additional gear and giddy up and get going. You know, in this book of Revelation, you come up and you see the beast in the eye. You look at Revelation, you see the beast eye to eye. You see the dragon eye to eye. You see the false prophet eye to eye, and you see how they want to tear you down to the lake of fire. Young people, listen, I'm not talking just about fantasy here. This is reality. This isn't something that Tolkien wrote. This is something Jesus wrote. And he is afraid that your opponents want to take you to hell. And the danger is a very real danger. And I tell you, this book of Revelation is spurs to the side of the Christian soul. It says, we got to get up. We got to repent. We got to run in the race of righteousness. We got to forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead, to press on toward the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. It is like holy spurs to us. And it's like something else to us. It's also like heavenly spectacles to us. Spectacles. If I take my glasses off, I have glasses on now, but if I take them off, I don't see real well in my study. I told you before how a few weeks ago I looked out and I thought snow was coming down. Put my glasses back on, it's seagulls flying. Sure sign of spring. I thought it was winter. And so too, there are times when we look at this world around us without our heavenly spectacles on, and it seems like everything is going wrong. Sometimes it seems like true saints are pitiable and a hapless lot of losers. You ever think that? What are we? This motley group of people following these things in this Bible. We're mocked and we're scoffed at and we're belittled and sometimes we're persecuted and even trampled. But you know, you put on this book of Revelation, and though you see the idea of saints being trampled now, you go to the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter, and look at, instead of being trampled down, we who wear filthy rags, now you know what? We're going to be dressed in radiant white robes. And when all those who are opponents are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in the lake of fire, we shall be blissfully rejoicing before the throne of God, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, power, and honor." Put those glasses on. See straightly. Things are not as they seem. It may seem that our prayers are not heard. Ever think that? But you go to the eighth chapter, and there's this picture of God sitting upon his throne, Jesus the Lamb there. You know what? There's incense coming in to his nostrils on the throne. He's respirating that incense. He's taking it in, the all-powerful one. What is that incense? It says in 8:3, the incense is the prayers of the saints. It seems like God doesn't even care and doesn't even hear my prayers. Put the spectacles on. He knows. He listens. He influences. It seems that our Lord Jesus has been rendered impotent, powerless, pinned by the dragon and the beast. Put the spectacles on, because by the 20th chapter, we find that the dragon and the beast and all of his minions, by the way, there are so many minions of the devil, so many orcs who run about doing the service of wickedness. It seems like they're always strutting and they're always winning. Put the spectacles on. By the end, they, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, and all of his minions will be cast into the lake of fire. And the 19th chapter says there will be a quadruple. Alleluia, 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 because the Lamb wins. And we share in his victory. See those spectacles? And it's also, we'll just say thirdly and lastly, this book is also like a warning trumpet. It's like a warning trumpet. We find that throughout all the smoke and the swords clashing of this conflict that takes place throughout this age between the first and second coming of Christ. It's like a battlefield. You ever see or read of a Civil War battlefield? There's smoke all over, clashing of swords, cannon fire. You can't see much, you can't hear much. But just imagine, there's this depiction. Look what it says, last thing I'll turn you to, and with it basically we close. 14:6-7. Amidst all of this clashing, it says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." It's like one of those football games, a banner that comes over the top, pulled by an airplane. "An eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe. And he said in a loud voice," this is again the trumpet blast over the battle throughout the ages, "Fear God! Give him glory! Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." You know what this gospel is? The battle's going on. And you know what? Some of us are sitting here and we're Frodo's and we're Samwise's. But you know what? There are others who are sitting here who are orcs and who are golems. And you know what the gospel is to those of us who are not followers of the Lamb right now? The gospel is sounded through it all. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Fear God! Worship him! Embrace the Lamb! What a glorious opportunity this is, this book of Revelation and the message that it brings. Because though you be an orc, ugly, you ever see yourself as being left to yourself and your sin as ugly as an orc? Or as double-minded as a golem? But the blessed thing is that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed and the new things have come. God can make you someone different. What a glorious hope that you have, because you know what? He hasn't returned yet. He hasn't tossed the followers of the dragon into the lake of fire yet. You can change allegiances. Some came in here today as followers of the dragon. And you can change parties and camps. And in the preaching of the gospel in this book, you can become a follower of the Lamb. Cry out to him,
believe his gospel and expect to see great things in the months to come as we go through this book of Revelation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you take the time to write to us. And we confess that we can be lazy and sleepy and lukewarm and harassed. And we need these spurs. And we need these spectacles. And we need this gospel. And we pray that you would bless your people today and in months to come. In Jesus' name, amen.